Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies. I pray that you would instruct us in who you are, what your Son has done, and how we might live by the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, that on the very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. A light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When he had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where there were many gathered and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind," but she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's an angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod had searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And when they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of the Lord increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Now, if you wanted a village of people to understand the message of the gospel, and all of your services were in Latin, which they didn't speak, and most of them were illiterate, regardless, what you might do is you might demonstrate them in theater, in churches, and that's what the beginning of what many of us are familiar with now are passion plays. The very first one, or one of them we have recorded, is "Whom Do You Seek?" That's the title of it, and it's about the first who came to the temple and the angels who announced that Jesus had risen from the grave. Now, since then, passion plays have been central to the church, and honestly, some of the best thespian activity in the history of Western civilization has happened at them. Not really, no, that's not true at all. Just people trying to portray what happened as the best they could. But the more fundamental story of the Passion Play, whether or not you're a fan, is that the church itself, as Luke goes to intentional measure to establish, the church itself is living the passion of Christ, his death and his resurrection. That is the cycle of the life of the church, just as it is the cycle of the Christian himself. That's what I want us to see today. I want us to see the first act, which is arrest and execution, the second act, which is arrest and resurrection, and then the third act will be the resurrection, the church, and the rather disturbing end of the story. So let's take a look and try to understand what it is that Luke is doing here. The very beginning, he mentions someone of significance in the accounts of the gospel. Actually, the third person who used that name, in this case, it's Herod Agrippa, or Herod the king. Now, what we need to understand about Herod the king is that he is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the first king of the Judean area under the Roman Empire, and he was the one who tried to kill Jesus and had all the boys under 2 years old executed in Bethlehem. That's the beginning, the story of the Nativity. His son was another Herod. He was Herod Antipas. This was our Herod's father. And he was overseeing Israel and Jerusalem at the time of Christ's crucifixion and approved of it. And now, the third in the line of the Herods, by the way, Herod the king that we're talking about was more well-favored than his father and grandfather by the Jews because he seemed to be much more intentionally Jewish and at least in some measure devout, although he spent a lot of time with the Romans trying to make sure that everything was fine in his region. But also his kingdom was actually even larger than Herod the Great's kingdom because he went to school with Caligula and Gaius. So that's a good way to get a lot of land is grow up and go to school with future Roman emperors. And that worked for him. But what Luke is trying to do, and it's going to become more and more obvious as we go along, is that Luke is trying to establish touch points between the story of the life of Christ and the life of and death of James. Now, that's the first one, that he's tied this family that's been at enmity with the Messiah and the Messiah's people for now three generations, and they're in royal capacity. So he's mentioned that. The second thing he has mentioned is that this episode happens in the Feast of Unleavened Bread leading up to Passover, and then Passover is mentioned again. So what students of the passage recognize, what I want you to see this morning, is that Luke is starting to, through his narrative art, starting to point us back to a re-envisioning, if you will, a restatement or even a reenacting of what happens. And of course, the very first thing we find is that he lays violent hands on James and that James is ultimately executed. That's the first act of the Passion Play. Now, there's layers and layers of significance to that. But what we're seeing is that Jesus is becoming, as he was already with Saul, when he said, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" Jesus is identifying with his people. And so the first person arrested, the first apostle, by the way, martyred, and the second martyr in the book of Acts, who's named, he is put to death. Now, there's a couple significant moments in James' life, or really one significant moment in James' life, when he was, you can find it in Luke or Mark chapter 10, when he and his brothers went to Jesus and they said, "Can we sit in your right hand and your right and left hand at your kingdom. And Jesus said, basically, that's not for me. He said, that's not for me to decide, but for my Father to decide. But then listen to this. He said, are you able to do that? And he said, yes, they are. He said, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or to my left is not for me to grant. What he's done is he's predicted that James would be martyred. And he's saying, you will be drawn in. This is actually, ultimately, whether violently by some oppressor or in our own spiritual journey, every Christian is to live in their own daily course to take up their cross or to take up a cross imposed on them and to share in the death of Christ. And James does that in stark and vicious pattern. That was in Mark 10:39, by the way. So you can see he has set this up. But that's the first act. The first act is one of us, really the second one of us, he identifies with Christ through his arrest by the same royal family or under the dominion of the same royal family at the same time of year to the same fate as his Savior. And when Herod finds out that this pleases the Jews, we're moved on to the second act. And when he saw in verse 3 that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And these were the days, as we've seen, of the unleavened bread. What happens here? Herod, again, is presented to us as arresting a child of the true king. He puts him in prison. The language seems that Peter was probably in prison for a day or two or three. It wasn't one night. But Peter's in prison, and let's start to think back to what we would call the passion stories of the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke. What happens? Jesus is arrested. After he, as we've already seen, James was executed, he was put in a tomb. Peter's put in a cell. Jesus' tomb was guarded by a group of Roman soldiers. Peter's tomb, so to speak, was guarded by Roman soldiers. And remarkably, Peter falls into this spectacular stupor. His stupor is seen by a number who study the passage as sort of emblematic of his participation, echoing, following along in the life of Christ. He is, in effect, entombed in this prison in a stupor that needs a miraculous visitation of an angel. It's a pretty specific word, to strike him in the side, to wake him up. And even then, he can't understand. We're starting to see over and over again these repeated accounts, these reflections and echoes of the death of Christ. Now, the angel then, also in a flash of light, also same language used in the resurrection stories, leads Peter out, tells him to come up, uses similar language about his garments that we find mentioned about the tomb of Jesus, leads him out, and then most strikingly, the guards are all completely unaware. They were, in the Gospels, we're told that they were laying as if dead. Here, they're completely asleep and blind to it, and the final gate of the prison opens of its own accord, reminiscent of the stone that rolls away. Even more strikingly, the angel tells Peter essentially to resurrect. That's the same language that's used. When he says get up, it's a word that's used repeatedly for drawing up, rising up, and even in New Testament terms of resurrection. Peter is the one who escapes. And so the story is getting told again and again. What we have to do when we learn to read the scripture is watch for its words and watch for its accounts, and then watch carefully for how it intersects and interacts with the preceding stories. None of this is to say that Luke is fabricating a story. This is about the living reality of God's providence enacting the life of Christ in his church. And the church will see, as we've learned over and over again, the church will see a cycle of death and then a cycle of life as we participate in the life of Christ. One of our fathers of our particular denomination in this tradition, named Rayburn, he was a chaplain in the 187th Airborne in the Korean War, and he was terrified of jumping out of airplanes, and he was told that he would never have to do that as a chaplain, and they lied to him. And so he ends up on a plane on the way to be dropped into a battle theater of conflict, of actual active kinetic battle. And to everyone's surprise, a little bit including his own, he tells the story that somehow on the way there, he fell asleep and had to be woken up by the sergeant to get ready to jump. And then he went into battle. And then some guys ask him, how in the world could you fall asleep on the way to battle? And, you know, I'm telling the short version. His answer was, Jesus. And, you know, Peter could have had the same story about his emblematic participation in a fashion in the life and the death of Christ. And now we're at the end of the second act. And what happens now? Now the story becomes even more starkly reminiscent of the death and resurrection of our Lord. What happens is that now Peter, resurrected, let's first look at this. He doesn't really understand what's going on. First, we're told that he thinks it's a vision. And then later on, when the angel leaves, he realizes that it's actual and it's real. Okay? So just like when he heard about the life and resurrection of Jesus, his understanding is progressing. Then he comes to a group of people who are hidden in a room, afraid and praying. And who's the first person to realize he's alive? A woman named Rhoda. Now think about the first witness of this emblematic restoration of the life of Peter is a woman. Just as the first witnesses of the resurrection were women. She comes back to, it's a funny story. She got so excited that she didn't let him in. And she runs back to this crowd. It's probably John Mark's, he's going to play a part in the story as we go along, but she comes back to the crowd, probably a pretty big home, probably a pretty wealthy family, some numbers of groups of people there. And she says, it's Peter. And what do they say? You're nuts. It's not Peter. So we're seeing the whole Easter story recounted over again. He comes back. He's not dead. A woman finds out he's not dead. She goes and tells the people of God. The people of God say, that cannot possibly be. And then Peter breaks his way in, or finds his way in after the doors open. There's so many layers to this. And then he announces what happened. This is remarkable. He announces what happened, explains the whole thing, and explaining the whole thing, he says something, and then he does something. He says, go tell more of the people of God. James, the brother of Jesus, go tell them. These are all things Jesus did. Go tell them that I have been released. And then what does Peter enigmatically do at the very end of that section? Then he goes somewhere else. It's impossible to carefully read it with an understanding of the art of biblical narrative for me and for many others, and not to see that this passion play has just been enacted, that the people of God are being told in living time and history that their life will forever, as a community and as a movement on earth and as an individual congregation and as an individual Christian, they will live out the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're in one big perpetual passion play. That's what the story of Christianity does for us. But it continues, because the third act is about, not just about the church, but it's about the church and the world. Now, what happens to the world? How is the world portrayed and pictured in this artful account that's, remember, consummating the story of the people of God in the, essentially, among the Jews and in the community of the promised land as it transitions out to the rest of the world? Well, we see two encounters. One thing happens to the guards, and one thing happens to Herod, and neither of them are good. Now, this is the second group of guards that have been had disappointing service for the royal powers in the stories of Scripture. The first group of guards were paid off and covered by the Jewish leaders, and they were essentially let go. Herod, even though he's a king, he's kind of like a vice king. You know, he was certainly, he had to answer to Caesar, but he had tremendous authority and power. And he had the first, or this group of guards, all executed, which would have been the standard response to someone who lost a prisoner. We're going to run into that again later in the book of Acts. At least we're going to run into the fear of that. We're told that they were troubled. And that word troubled is used in Acts 17, eight more times in disturbances that the church and its movements creates disequilibrium and social disturbance in the world. It's going to become perhaps not a central but an important term throughout the book of Acts. So let's take a look at what happens. Now Herod was angry with the people in Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. Now we're looking at its first disturbance in the world, and now we're going to look at a stark reality of the second account of the church's impact on the world as the whole story is told in 25 verses, and it has to do with this king. It's interesting that the story comes about his conflict with two other political entities, because it moves away from conflict from the church to the internal conflict of the entire world. And this essentially oppressive king is now being petitioned to resolve a conflict because he has power over the distribution and the path. It's sort of like the Strait of Hormuz. He can send it or not send it. He can control it or not control it. And there is a convention, if you will, where he sits on his throne, a term used 5 or 8 times in the book of Acts, always either, really only one time is it used about Abraham when he didn't get a single foot of land, that's a single throne of land, in the promised land, and all the other times it's used of political leaders who are opposing the kingdom of God, including in this time. And he sits on his throne, and then, well, let's read what happens. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him of one accord and persuaded Blastus. This is classic networking. Hey, I know a guy who knows the king. So they get the king's chamberlain, and they ask for peace, for their country depended on the king's country for food. And on the appointed day, he put on his royal robes. We'll talk about that in a minute, because they were something else. And he took his seat upon the throne, and he delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, "A voice of God, not of man." And immediately we have the second angel in this account, but this angel did not strike and wake a man, but he struck and he killed a man because he did not give God glory. Now, what we're looking at in this passage is the whole account of the death and the resurrection of Christ lived out in the church and the consummation of the ages. And now, there's no other way to explain the account of the passage than to declare that the third generation of kings and that family that opposed the coming of the Messiah finally met its brutal end when the grandson, the third one to inherit the enmity and opposition to the Son of God and the King of Kings, was finally struck down for his brazen self-aggrandizement. What I would remind us of is that part of the story of the gospel that is not meek or mild or gentle, but when we're told that all the nations and all their people should kiss the Son, some too, lest he be angry with them, for he will smite the nations with his rod. It's interesting, Josephus, a Jewish historian that died in the year 100, he actually tells almost this exact account. There's just one detail added about what the conflict was. And he says that Herod came out in a garment that was made entirely of silver. So he came out in somehow in silver that had been turned into thread, probably likely woven in with more natural fabrics, but he came out and he took his seat, and when the sun struck it and reflected on him, all the people who, by the way, wanted something from him cried out. Josephus has these exact same words, essentially, the voice of a god, and then he goes on to say that Herod was struck down and died a miserable death. Now, what we have in the beginning, in the middle, and the end of this beautiful narrative passage that was lived out in actual history with real people, what we have is a picture of the death, the resurrection, and ultimately, finally, the judgment that Christ brings onto the world. That is the life of the church. It's what we're called to live through, to proclaim, and to apply to ourselves. Now, it's a wonderful story. I want to draw some lessons from it. Because the last thing I want us to do, we've seen what happens. Act one was arrest and resurrection. Act two, our death. Act two was arrest and resurrection. Act three was resurrection, the church and the world. But now, if I can strain my paradigm, I want us to learn our lines. Is that pretty bad? I thought a lot about whether or not that was going to work, but learning our parts. But hey, I did it anyway. Talk to me afterwards. First thing I want to say is that the story, no one in this story except Christ is the lead. No one is the protagonist. Christianity is not triumphalistic, and that's why students of the passage have noted over and over again that as compressed as this story is, someone still dies. James does not come back to life. It's a composite expression of the reality of the life of the church. James dies, Peter lives. Now, if you know the story, if you were here the week after Easter, you heard that Peter was told by Jesus that he would be taken someday where he did not want to go, and his hands would be stretched out, and he would die. And Peter, later in life, not recorded in the New Testament, does indeed die of crucifixion the same way. But in this account, we are together portrayed as images and reflections of Christ, and no one does that on their own. And what that means, if he's the protagonist, is that our parts are not expected to be triumphant all the time. I'll look at this room. Some in here will be healthy. Some in here will be desperately ill. Some will be wealthy. Some will be poor. Some will be married. Some will be single. Some will have children. Some will be brokenhearted that they cannot have children. Some will be James. Some will be Peter. But everyone will in the end die. As Isaiah says, all flesh is grass, and all beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The story is not of triumphant deliverance, but of enduring hope. Nietzsche said, he who has a why to live can bear almost anything. And of course, that's ironic, because his whole point was there is no why. You have a why. This story reminds you of its power and of its destiny, but it doesn't tell you whether or not you, in a moment or in a season, will be James or Peter, will be delivered, or you'll die. In fact, I would put it this way, no one gets out of here alive. No one gets out of here alive. Now, the second thing I want us to do is all of our best lines that we must learn will be said in prayer. The church, again, as it has been throughout the book of Acts, the church is hidden away in prayer. This, to press my analogy, asking you for the indulgence of your pastor to press it into you, you will learn how to be part of the passion play by the way you pray. That's where you learn what is and isn't, where your hopes and God's providence meet. That's where you put the desires of your heart at the feet of the cross. And you, like these people who earnestly prayed, did they not? Earnestly pray for Peter's deliverance. When Peter got delivered, they thought the idea of him getting delivered was madness. And so do you and I. After all of our prayers, we really struggle to believe that God will answer them. Sometimes I feel like my prayers are just another, you know, have you ever been at a stoplight and you just keep pressing the thing to get the crosswalk to work? And you just, maybe that's just me. But I feel like sometimes that's what my prayers are. I've asked this before. But prayers are where the church learned. Prayers will ultimately, in God's time, prayers will be answered. They absolutely will be answered. And the final thing I want us to know about our story and the passion play is, of course, we know how it ends. We saw how it ended for Herod. That's a stark, intentionally frightful picture of the destiny, not of every only despot, but everyone who claims dominion over all that was within their domain. That's what happens to them. And that's stark, and that should be part of the church's message. Because if you don't understand judgment, you can't understand what happened at the cross. And if you can't understand what happened at the cross, you can't understand the person and the work of Christ. You will either be, if you're exploring Christianity, if you're here with a friend, you will have two choices. you will be Christ's friend or you will be Christ's enemy. Thank God that he loves his enemies and is patient and forbearing with them. But there will be a day and an end when the opportunity for reconciliation is over. But we don't leave it there, because that's not yet this day for those of us in this room. Because what we read is the word of God increased and multiplied. And that is where the story continues. I'm going to just mention a bunch of chapters, and then I'm going to tell you what's in them. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 9, Acts 11, Acts 13, Acts 14, Acts 16, Acts 19 has virtually that exact same phrase. That exact same phrase in it, but the word of the Lord increased and multiplied. The story of the story is that the story of the gospel is continuing. The passion play of the genuine, full, real, incarnated life and death and resurrection of Christ as it's lived out collectively as a collage in the people of God, as it was here in chapter 12, goes on and on and on for ages until the return of our Savior. That is our story. And when Luke tells the end of the account of the gospel and its focus on the people of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and in that region is about to launch out to a bunch of Gentiles, like almost all of us, but not everyone in this room. His emphasis, his story is that this passion will continue forever, and that is the account. The other day, I heard Elon Musk say that in 20 or 30 years, no one will need to worry about retirement. I think it was because of AI, I think. And I'm like, that's not a good plan. You can find all manner of futurists. They're dystopian despair, and there's utopian hope. None of our problems are solvable. All of our problems are solvable. You and I know how this passion play ends. The word of God will advance. Let it live in your hearts, and Christ will return and make things right. That's the place to end before we begin again in the story of the church and the ends of the world in Acts chapter 13 and on. Let's pray.